You'll probably guess that we've been learning Spanish while we've been in Panama, and it's probably messed my Texas accent up a little bit. I think I sound more Scottish now that I'm down there, as weird as that might sound. So I met somebody recently from Texas, and I was super offended when they told me they couldn't hardly understand me. What's that all about? You know? Yeah. Oh, come on, everybody. Oh, yeah, I needed that. See, I'm already feeling comforted being back in Texas already. Okay, so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to speak in two languages here. If y'all turn to Matthew 13, I hope all y'all have your Bibles. You like that, Joette? That's good, huh? See? Okay, that's a courtesy laugh. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 13. And Les had mentioned to me before I got here that he was going to go through a series in the summer called the Red Letter Series. And for those of you who may not be familiar, there's some versions of the Bible that print the words of Jesus, like just when he was speaking, they printed it in red. So what Les had asked for was, let's do a series where we just take some of the words of Jesus that he actually spoke, not people talking about him or something like that, but something he actually said himself that has really kind of aggravated you, that when you read it, that it really got under your skin and annoyed you or got you worked up, and you didn't understand it, and having difficulties understanding it bothered you. And how you got through the process of him teaching you personally what he meant by that. And how does it apply to your life personally? And he was saying this to me. And so this is what we're going through right now. And that's what I'm going to do today. And I have another one to come later on in our 6 weeks while we're here. And but I want to get right into this one today. And I'm going to confess to you, this passage of Scripture, it's not just one verse. This whole chapter, I don't know less if I'm on the right track. I didn't just have one phrase that bothered me. This whole chapter has aggravated me for years. So honestly, to the point to where sometimes I'd be reading Matthew's gospel and I would just skip the whole chapter. I would just go to chapter 14 because I didn't like it. And I'm going to tell you why I didn't like it. I'm going to share a phrase with you. Does anybody understand this phrase? The slough of despond. You're not allowed to answer. No, I didn't say that. No, you can't. Anybody else? Les got the answer right. Maybe you didn't hear him. Anybody know the phrase, the slough of despond? No? Anybody heard of Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. Okay. It's a phrase from Pilgrim's Progress. What is the slough of despond? I have absolutely no idea. When I got saved, somebody said to me, you have to read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic Christian book. And I started reading it, and when I got to the point, the slough of despond, that's when I put the book down. I'm like, I don't have a clue what this is talking about. Just talk straight. Just tell me what this means. Because the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you don't know, is an allegory. And I don't like allegories very much because I don't understand them. So that brings us to this chapter, Matthew 13, for me, is just like the slough of despond. When I get to it, I'm like, I just don't want to read it because it's too complicated and it's too difficult for me and I don't understand what's being said. So that with introduction, let me read a little bit, starting from verse 1. And I'm going to jump around the chapter and point some parts out. So here we go. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Parables and allegory. It's just a story to illustrate a point. Saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jump down to verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes on. Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so on and so forth. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes on and explains something else. Then again, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then finally, verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. There are seven parables in this chapter. And as I just mentioned, I don't do parables very well. I don't do allegories very well. It doesn't register very good with my brain. And here's the worst thing for me about these parables, the most challenging thing. In the beginning of the first one I just read, Jesus reads it all and the disciples ask him, why are you doing this? He explains why he does it. Then, very nicely, Jesus explains the meaning of the parable. I didn't read it. But he goes piece by piece through and he explains it to them. Now for me, when I used to read this, I'm thinking, great, Jesus just gave the answer and described it. That's exactly what I needed. Because if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't get it. And then here's the problem. Then it says, he tells another parable. And here's the tricky part. He uses seed a second time, but he changes the meaning of the seed. And I'm like, okay, great. So I thought I had it. Now he's, okay, I'm kind of tracking. He's talking about seed again, but he changes the meaning of the seed. You can read it later if you want to. And he uses seed to make a different point about the same thing. The same thing is the kingdom of heaven. That's the common thread. He keeps saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And I'm like, I got it. And then he goes, but wait, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So then I'm thinking, Jesus, can you make your mind up? Which one is it like? Just give me an answer. Just tell me exactly what it's meant to look like. And that's what the disciples did. Tell us, Lord, why are you talking in these parables? And he explains it because some people are hearing, but they're not really hearing. Some people think they're seeing, but they're not really seeing. And that's exactly me, the way I used to approach this whole passage. My heart is saying, Jesus, I just want you to put it in a nice box and tell me what you want me to do. And he'll say, all right, I'll tell you some of that, and explains it. And then you're like, I got it. And then he'll say, no, you don't. I'm going to tell you another parable. I'm going to move the box. Or I'm going to take some stuff out of that box. Or I'm going to throw something else in the box. Or I'm going to drop kick the box. And that's what he keeps doing through this passage. So the first two parables are about seed. So you can go, okay, generally I got it. Then he switches gears and he says, oh, by the way, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and he starts talking about treasures and pearls and burying stuff. Once again, he keeps moving the goalposts and changing it all around. For me, it's like the Slough of Despond. I just want him to stop and give me an easy answer. Now, for those of us who are like left-brain people, you know, the engineers, mathematicians, and firstborn. I'm a firstborn child. I don't know if you know this. It's not a psychology lesson, but firstborn children, we're a bit perfectionist, and we want to know all the rules. And we want to know how to, right? Who's firstborn in here, just by the way? Is this ringing your bell, right? You like to follow rules, get everything perfect, and you're frustrated, you know, when you find a crumb on the table. Yeah? You can't sleep at night because you remember there was a crumb left on the kitchen table, right? Okay, that's us firstborns. That's what we're like, see? So what Jesus is doing, the Slough of Despond in Matthew chapter 13, at least for that group of people, it totally messes with you. You don't get it because it doesn't fit in the rules. It doesn't fit in the box you like. Now, for those of you who are not firstborns, there's other characteristics too of the same thing. We're all pretty much built the same way in the sense that what Jesus is really doing with this passage is saying, you want to have control. And if you want to follow me and you want to know God, your biggest issue is your need for control. Control freaks, we all are. Not just the firstborns. So for those of you who are the babies in the family and think, yeah, my big brother or my big sister, or yeah, I know that about Jim and Francisco. Control freaks. Control freaks, we all are. And that's what Jesus is doing with these parables, is that he's given us education and teaching us, but he wants to go beyond education to revelation about him and about his heart. And when you think that you've educated yourself, even with the red letters of Jesus, and you've got him boxed in, he will drop kick the box. Because he wants your heart. He doesn't want your intellect. He doesn't want your theological interpretations of him or the Holy Spirit or the Father. How restricted would that be? But we do this all the time. We think we've got God figured out. And this, you hear me talk about this a lot, especially to Christians. And most of us in here are, I mean, serving the Lord for a while, or you've heard a lot about the gospel. If you've lived in America, of course you have. And we're always looking and tending to want to go to the rules. And this is why, because we want control. We want to be in control. The human heart, the Bible said, is deceitfully wicked above all things. And what its wickedness does is this, because this is what control really means. I am God. I am God. I will be God. I will be my own God, and I will worship myself. And I will do what I want to do. That's what control is. In this chapter, that's why I hated it so much for so long, because it constantly says, Jim, I want control. God is saying, I want control. When you read this and you can't figure it out and it's aggravating you and you hear those words, the slough of despond, it's Jesus saying, I want control. I want your heart. I want your life. I want you to follow me. I want to give you something more than you could ever give to yourself by worshiping yourself. I want to give you me. That's why Jesus uses these parables, and he not only does he use parables, he keeps switching them, and he keeps using different stories and different illustrations. So in other words, Jesus can't be pinned down by our intellect. He can't be pinned down by our theological training or understanding or by our experiences. He's going for our hearts, so being brainy or emotional or your cultural prejudices or anything like that are not going to work. And he bashes at them all the time with this kind of talking. I want to give you four reasons, and there's not only four reasons, but four basic reasons why Jesus does this. Why he talks in parables, I mean, he made it clear himself, so you can hear with something more than your ears. You can see with something more than just your eyes. And there's four reasons that I picked out that I want to share that are important. And there's more reasons than this, but I just want to touch on them briefly. The main reason why he does it is he wants us to have him hear with hear with the ears of our heart, see with the eyes of our heart for worship. He's doing this messing with us, if you like, or describing the kingdom of God in a way that your brain can't quite wrap around. It's because he's doing it for worship. He's doing it to teach us that he is God. That you can't put him into rules and regulations. He will never let you put him into rules and regulations. He just won't have it. Even when he describes the parable, you can see the disciples tell us what this means. He tells them, and right away, before they get a chance to think they've got it figured out, he moves on to another parable. Because what he's wanting to say is, I'm God and you can't define me. I'll do the defining. I'll do the defining. I want to reveal myself to you. So he does it for worship, so that we have this sense of awe about him, that my brain doesn't contain it all. As brainy as I might be, or as cool as I might think I am, or as cosmopolitan as you might think you are, or I think I am, you can't handle it all. God is the Almighty, and he does it for worship, to put in us a sense of awe, that his brilliance, his intellect, the scripture even says this, he said, his ways are not our ways. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Even though we're made in the image of God, and it's a gift of beauty that we're given to be like him, but our ways are not his. His thoughts are not ours. We don't think like him. He thinks with so much purity, and he thinks with so much love and so much goodness and kindness and generosity and forgiveness and grace and mercy all the time. There's never a moment he's not that way. We're not even close to that. So parables come at us to put in us a sense of awe, that we can't figure them all out. We're not supposed to figure them all out. It's impossible. That's what eternity is going to be. Being with God, learning and seeing Him and hearing Him more and more and more and more. And that's why you see in the book of Revelation all the time, the angels falling down and worshiping and worshiping and worshiping, because they see and they hear more about what God is really like in His character. And they bow, and all the elders in heaven, it says, they just keep bowing and falling down and worshiping. So Jesus with His parables is inspiring us to worship, to be in awe of who God is. There's just so many ways that you could describe Him, and you still haven't described Him. The second thing is for submission. Submission, sub, you know the word submarine. Sub just means under. So it's to be under His mission. In other words, that what we're here for in life is not our mission. It's not our plan. It's not for ourselves. It's to be under His mission for what He wants to do in the earth. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So this messing with us and keeping us from allowing to pin Him down is to keep us in a place of humility, a place of submission, that God has a mission in the world that He wants to get done, and I need to come underneath it. The third thing is why He does this, and the slough of despond idea of kind of knocking us off balance, is for salvation. So we have worship, we have submission, and we have salvation. There's a scripture that says, and all of you probably will have heard this before, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If we can't confess that Jesus is Lord, if we can't come under submission, there's no salvation for us. It's impossible for us to be saved without the sense of worship and submission to Him, that He is the Lord, and that I deeply, desperately need Him. And when these parables come at me and I can't understand, it's not meant to keep me confused. It's meant to force me into realizing how dependent I am for a Savior, of how lost I really am, of how incapable I really am, and how much I need Him, and only Him as Lord can save me. That's the only thing that can do that, Jesus. So that's why, another reason why. And the fourth one is this, and this is the one I want to park on for a little while. So you see, the first two things I mentioned are about God. The parables, they mess with us to put us in a place of worship. It's focused towards God. Then the other is for submission. It's His mission. The next two are about me, my salvation. And the last one is this. This is one I want to talk about for a while. After salvation, of course, this is the salvation is a beginning of our relationship with God. And the scripture talks about Jesus being the last Adam, and it says that He's a life-giving spirit. There is a spiritual relationship that Jesus wants to have with you and me that's ongoing, beginning from the moment we're saved, all the way through this life and all the way through eternity. And He's a life-giving spirit. So if we think that we can get our doctrine and our theology in this box, I've got Jesus figured out, you don't have communion with the life-giving spirit. You have intellectual communion, mostly with yourself, or with people who agree with you. Then you can just gather them around you and say, I had a meeting recently in Panama with a guy who is new to me, and I did this deliberately. I had met someone from his church before, and I read their statement of faith. They asked me to read the statement of faith from their church. There's nothing wrong with that. So then when I met this other guy from the church, I deliberately avoided it. Because, and this is why, if I stand up here or I meet this gentleman, and you might do this, you meet Christians, and if I say, so what's your background? Well, I'm from Assembly of God Church, and I went to this Assembly of God Seminary, or I'm from a Baptist background, or I'm from a Presbyterian background, or whatever. I can immediately start to intellectually know you with my head. And the scripture says that you should know nobody like that. It says, know no man by the flesh. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He doesn't want you trying to know Him just with your head. With the tags that you think you can put on Him, or us putting tags on each other, He's a life-giving spirit wanting a spiritual relationship, and parables will mess with your ability to try to put everyone else in a box. So when this guy got talking, the conversation kept lending towards hints at what kind of doctrine do you believe in, and I just kept redirecting it. And the way I did it was I just kept throwing out what I thought would be the most controversial thing. That if this guy can't handle who I really am. I'm just going to throw this right out here. No, I think God is like this. And it turned out to be awesome at the end of it. And at the end of it, I actually said to him, do you know, we never talked about church doctrine. We never talked about denominations. We never talked about how we do this or that or the next thing in the church. We just talked about Jesus. And he might come from a totally different background to me. I still don't know. And it doesn't matter. But this is what the parables do. It's not just about us with each other. More importantly, it's about Jesus, the life-giving Spirit, wanting a spiritual communion and a spiritual relationship with us. And if we try to box him in, we're going to lose it. He's not doing these things like kind of just to be a smarty pants. You know, the parables. He's doing it because he's going for life. And this is a scripture. This is an amazing scripture. It says, the Spirit gives life. It says, let me get this right now. The letter kills. Think about that. The letter, meaning the letters, just the words, just the doctrines, just the theology, just the rules, just your denomination. When you just think about all that and you get it worked out, this is what he says. It kills. It will kill you. When we think we've got Jesus figured out, it will kill us. When we think the only people we have around us are people who are just like us, who keep reaffirming our theology or our practices, it's going to kill us. And Jesus is going to burst in somewhere in life with a parable or a slough of despond or something that's going to mess with your head and aggravate you and bother you. And the worst thing we can do at that time is what I did, flip past chapter 13. You might have something going on in your life right now that's just like Matthew chapter 13, and it's Jesus saying, I have to talk to you about this. I'm going to keep talking to you about this. I want to talk to you about this, because right now you're in a place where it's going to kill you. Now, you're not going to drop down dead particularly, but your soul, your spiritual life is not happening. There's spiritual death. Jesus is a life-giving Spirit, and the way he talks and the way he communicates is totally different to the way this world does it. The world says, let's agree about our doctrine or our denomination or what we should wear or what songs we should sing or where we should go or where we shouldn't go. That stuff kills. Jesus brings spiritual life. I'm going to give you an illustration of how this might work. I remember a few years ago, nearly 10 years now, I read the book The Shack. Has anybody ever read that book? The Shack. Okay, controversial book, but a lot of people don't want to read it. That's fine. So I'm reading the book, The Shack, and it's an allegory, a lot of it. So here we go again, right? You see the theme here? Somebody gave me the book. I didn't really want to read it. But I start reading it. I'm like, oh, great. And then I start thinking, this book is horrible. And then here's where my mind goes. Now, track with me. You may have done things like this, too. In fact, I was talking to somebody last night about this. Maybe it was one of you. Whenever the Lord starts to speak, and let's be honest, he uses people. He uses your pastor, he uses your friend, he uses your wife or your husband, or he uses your kids, and he uses people you don't like. And here's a really cool thing that we can all do, and how we can just very quickly become God. Find a way to marginalize them. And what that means is this. Well, you know, you don't have the education I have. Bless your heart. Right? Well, you haven't read the Bible as much as me. No, I know New Testament Greek, okay? So I don't have to. So I, trump card. You find a way to disqualify who's talking. You find a way to disqualify a book because you will find something in it that you don't agree with. In every sermon, including this one, no, this one with an exception, right? You'll find things you don't agree with and somebody will say something wrong. Or even, lo and behold, they might say something totally unbiblical. And you'll find that one thing. Jesus said this, it's a brilliant phrase. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And we do this all the time. Well, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm a better speaker than him. Or I've made more money than them. Or I'm older than them. You're just a punk kid. Right, Steve? Yeah. You see what I'm getting at? There's ways to marginalize people, which is straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that you're going to find yourself, and I'm going to constantly find myself in life with Jesus poking with the slough of despond and saying, I'm going to get you past that because I want to give you spiritual life. I want to give you real spiritual love. I want to give you real spiritual prosperity. I want to give you real spiritual hope and vibrancy in your life. And for that, it has to be my spirit hitting your spirit. And if you want to stay in this intellectual business, it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy. So in that book, The Shack, I'm going along, and I come to this point where this gentleman, the main character in the book, he's having this conversation with this rotund, sassy black lady. You can picture it, right? She was cooking biscuits or something at the oven, if I remember right in the book. And she's kind of sassy. We've all seen them, you know, on TV, right? And kind of cheeky, as we would say in Scotland. And then he figures out, she describes herself, and he figures out this is actually, he's having this kind of dream type thing or a vision. It's actually God the Father speaking through this woman. He realizes, now how does that, think about that messing with your head. God the Father as a sassy black woman? So I'm reading the book and I think, this is my exact thought. Some of you, if you're really paying attention, you're going to catch on to this. I'm going to describe it even if you don't. But this is the thought I have. I'm reading it and I go, this is blasphemy. And then I hear the Holy Spirit say to me, keep reading. I'm going to teach you something. And it was really hard. Because I'm thinking, I don't need to listen to this guy. I have a theological degree. God is a black woman. This is blasphemous, man. That's what I'm thinking in my head. But I kept reading. I kept reading. And it was another Matthew chapter 13 for me. God started to illuminate something. Started to show me, if you like, what does the Slough of Despond really mean? He starts to show me that the way that God was revealing himself as a father to this man, he had to penetrate his prejudices. He had to penetrate his barriers. He had to penetrate his intellect to get to his spirit so that he could submit, so that he could worship, so that he could be saved. And God will do that with you, and he'll do it with me. So here's the common thread. I said, if you're paying attention, you'll catch on. I'm sitting thinking to myself, this is blasphemous. I heard myself talking just like the Pharisees. You know the ones that we all hate when we watch The Passion of the Christ? And you see at the end, and you see the kind of viciousness in them. And we want to kill them all, don't we? Because they're all going after our Lord. And he's there innocently accused, and they're spitting on him, and then they say this, something like, you know, they take that oath. I don't remember exactly how it goes right now, but something like, you know, in the name of God, tell us, are you the Messiah? And he says, yes, I am. And I see the Son of Man sitting at the right. So he starts to describe himself, just like he's doing here. Just like he'll do to you. Just like he did to me. Just like he did with that guy in that book as a sassy, fat, black lady. And this is what they said. It says they tore their clothes. They got exactly what they wanted. They said, Jesus, reveal to us, are you really who you say you are? And he showed them something about himself that they had never considered or never thought of before. And it said they ripped their clothes and they said, blasphemy. Same thing I was doing reading the book. And you, all of us, will face exactly those moments when Jesus comes and presents himself with a Matthew 13. Yours will be different. Your Slough of Despond will be different. But he's going to reveal himself in a way that's going to be an affront to your prejudices. It's not blasphemy, it's just an affront to you. And it was an affront to me reading that book. And then I saw myself in the Pharisees and I realized, oh, that's the point of this book. It's brilliant. Not because of the author, but because of how the Holy Spirit was using it to get spiritual life into me, to get my theological prejudices out of me. Not just because it's bigotry, but because it's keeping me from being connected with my Father. It's keeping me from being connected intimately with the Holy Spirit who's present right now. It's keeping me from being intimate with Jesus as I go through life and really deeply knowing him, talking to me, teaching me, everything I pray that I want. But if we really want that, this is what he's going to do. He might be doing it to you right now with this message. Saying, what an affront. And here's what I want you to ask yourself your question. So we're going to pray before we end. And one of the questions I want you to ask yourself is this. Is what I'm calling blasphemy just my own personal effrontery? It's a bit of a not a commonly used word, right? Effrontery. Meaning it just offends me. I personally find it offensive. And I'm calling it blasphemy. And not only am I marginalizing the preacher or the author or the filmmaker, I'm marginalizing Jesus himself. And I'm pushing him out because I don't like how he wants to reveal himself. I don't like him really being God. I want to be God. And I want my interpretation of him to suit me. That's what just self-idolatry is. I'm going to interpret God to be how I want him to be. I'm going to make him look like how I want him to look like. I want him to relate to me the way I want him to relate to me. And worse, I want him to relate to everybody else the way I want to relate to everybody else. So ask yourself this. What could be your slab of despond? Sari was with a lady recently in Panama sharing the gospel with her, and they were talking and different things. And they came to this point in the conversation where the lady said, okay, well, that's where I have a problem right there. And Sari said, what do you mean? Well, you call God a he. She's a feminist. She had told me this before. You called God a he. That's her slab of despond. And you know how God is almost certainly going to keep revealing himself to her? As a he. You might be a misogynist, chauvinist, male pig. And God might want to keep revealing himself to you through a woman. And break what you think is blasphemy, that's just your effrontery. Not because he wants you to be politically correct. Not because he wants you to be on the same page as everyone around you, because he's a life-giving spirit. And that will stop spiritual life. That will stop you connecting with him. What is your slab of despond? What is your he or she? What is the way that God might reveal himself to you that you just can't handle? You just don't even want to think about it and flip to the next chapter and come back to it later. What could that be? It could be a Democrat or a Republican. It could be a European. It could be anyone. But it's almost certainly going to be the very thing that you've tagged as blasphemy, or at least you've marginalized it and found a way to say, well, I really don't have to pay attention to that because they don't qualify because they're males, or, well, it's only a woman, or, well, they weren't trained here, or, well, they're this nationality, or, well, they support that political party, or, well, they like that kind of music, or, well, they just, you know, they wear the wrong kind of clothes, whatever it might be. They don't tithe, or whatever. Finding a way, almost certainly, Jesus is going to use Matthew 13 and the slough of despond, that thing of yours, to get to you because he loves you. He can deal with your rejection. He can deal with your being offended at the way he's trying to talk to you. And he'll just keep talking because he loves us so much. He wants that life-giving spiritual connection. So this is how it ends in this chapter 13. We read most of it, and here's the key point, what Jesus talks about when he's describing it. He says that their heart, they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Have you ever felt and ever said this to somebody? I have, I'll confess it first. God is just not talking to me. Or I just don't see God at work. And whenever, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm sure we've all done it. God is just not talking, and I just don't see him at work. Well, that's not true. Here's what it says right here. That he is talking. He said, I'm talking and this is how I'm talking. He said, but they hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Because there's some things we just don't like. We don't like to see them. We don't like to hear them. And I'm not talking about, you know, I hope you get the point. This is not about shaming anyone. This is about Jesus is not doing this to shame people. He's doing it to say, you're spiritually built, you're made for spiritual life, but this world confuses you. And if you keep using these eyes and these ears and this brain to try to get yourself spiritual life, it's never going to work. It's going to kill you. And I'm going to keep upsetting the apple cart. I'm going to keep tipping it over, and you can pick up all the apples, put it back on there, and I'm going to tip it over again because I love you and I want a connection with you. I don't want you following me like a religious book. That it's all about rules and regulations. It's not. I want a deep, spiritual, intimate, life-giving connection with you. So, I've used a lot of illustrations. Apple carts, sloughs of despond. You get the point, right? What Jesus is really going after for me with Matthew 13. You don't have to figure out every line of every verse. Listen for his heart. Unblock your ears. uncover your eyes. He's not going to do it for you. You have to do it. I have to do it. He said, they have blocked their ears. They have covered their eyes. Otherwise, they would turn to me and they would understand and I would heal them. He's saying, I want to heal you. I want to give you life. Your only part is uncover your eyes, uncover your ears, and listen with your spirit to what I'm saying. And I will heal you. And here's what also comes with the healing. And this is the conclusion. It says it in the parable right there. And they produced a fruit 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times, which was sown. Meaning that your life will abound. Your life will abound and continue to abound and abound. If you keep trying to gather for yourself, you'll lose. See, Jesus said that elsewhere. That if you give up your life for his sake, you gain it. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. He's kind of saying it another way in this parable. If you unblock those ears and those eyes, you will produce 30, 60, 100 times what you sowed. You will abound in this life. You will have real spiritual prosperity. So Jesus ends the whole chapter by saying this to the disciples. And this is what I'm going to throw out to you. As if hopefully you'll hear it from Jesus himself. He finishes the last parable and he says, have you understood all these things? This is Jesus' invitation to you today. I'm filtered and broken and misguided here and there, even in this message, but he's not. And even in my brokenness and limitations, he still speaks through the message. And he says this to you today. Have you understood these things? Have you understood these things? Have you understood these things? And they said, yes. And then he says to them, okay, if you have, now, all the old stuff of the kingdom of heaven and the new. He said, this is what he finishes. Therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. You don't have to despise old stuff. You don't have to despise your traditions or what got you this far or Bible memorization or anything. I'm not talking about any of that. But it's all that stuff and the new. The listening with your heart, the seeing with your heart. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he's saying. If you can get that and the stuff of your traditions that you've had up till now, you are rocking and rolling for the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. Let's pray together. If you'll bow your head with me.